Father, we thank you for gathering us together today to meditate in your word. And as we gather, Lord, we thank you for the good outcome with little Josiah's episode this week. And we pray that he would recover and all the children from this persistent cough that's been going on. We pray that you'll protect others in the fellowship, Father, who have not had these symptoms from coming down with anything from this, that he would recover quickly. Now we thank you, Lord, once more for the book of Psalms and pray that you would tune our hearts, Lord, to praise you as we study the praises that you've preserved for us from these ancient saints. Thank you for them. Thank you for gathering us together. We pray you'd guide our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. We are going to move now into the last three Psalms in the book. My intention is to cover these today, and then next week we'll do a survey of the whole book. We'll go through the whole thing and remind ourselves of the overall structure of the whole thing. The last five psalms, as I've mentioned frequently, are all hallelujah psalms. There are not a lot of hallelujah psalms, 104 to 106, 111 to 117, and then 130. Five is a hallelujah psalm, and now these psalms. Those are the only psalms that have the word hallelujah in them. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. It only appears one other place in the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 19, at the end of the whole Bible. So the book of Psalms ends with hallelujahs at the end of the fourth book and in the fifth book as a regular refrain to those triumphant portions of the Psalter. And then the whole Bible ends with hallelujah, which means praise ye the Lord. Last week I suggested to you that these five psalms are like ripples in a pond going out and describing successively larger choruses that participate in the praise of God. At the very center, Psalm 146, praise the Lord, O my soul. One person is speaking. I am going to praise the Lord. Psalm 147, praise ye the Lord, it is good to sing praises unto our God. Now we've got a couple people, at least, that are praising God. And now in Psalm 148, the circle widens even more to include all of nature. And then in 149, it widens to include not just people as individuals, but the nation as a nation. There's a critical difference between individuals and a nation. Christians today are individuals. We are the people of God, but we are not a nation. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're here like Dan's going to be going to Mexico in a few weeks. And when he's there, he's not going to be a citizen. He's going to be an individual, in a sense, without a country. His country is somewhere else. That's what we are now. The day is coming, though, when God is going to set up a godly nation on earth. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. And now this nation, as a nation, joins in the praise to God. And in the final one, I'm going to suggest to you that the point of the last one is that everybody praises God, including even the wicked. And I'll show you how I get to that conclusion, and we can talk about it in the second hour if you'd like to. Well, when we get to this, the Psalm 148, this is the one that broadens it out from just we and us to all creation. And I've outlined for you here how the psalm is put together. As often, we have a call to praise followed by a cause for praise. Praise the Lord because of this and this and this. That happens twice, once in 1 through 6 and once in 7 through 14. The call to praise in both cases begins with the expression, praise the Lord, and ends with, let them praise the Lord. So you see here in verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. And then the second call to praise starts in verse 7. The same frame. Praise the Lord from the earth, you dragons or sea monsters and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and male, maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. So the two calls for praise, in each case followed by a cause for praise. And the lists that I read to you in 1 through 5 and then again in 7 through 12, the first one, we're told, are heavenly entities. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. And the second group are earthly entities. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. So the psalmist says, I don't care whether you're in heaven or on earth, I want you both to praise the Lord. And when I read that, my mind went back to the birth of our Lord and what happened with the shepherds in the field. The first thing that happened was that the angel of the Lord appeared unto them and told them what had been going on, that a Savior was born to them. And verse 13 of Luke 2, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts doing what? Praising God. This is the heavens praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Well, the story continues. The shepherds go. They find the baby and his mother and Joseph. The baby in the manger, they're in the stable with the animals around. And afterward, verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. So here you have heaven and earth combined in praising God. Notice, by the way, what the event is. It's the coming of the king. The coming of the king. And it's announced by the angelic praise being joined with the praise of people on earth. So that's one dimension in which everything praises the Lord. The second is that inanimate creation joins in the praise. In 148, we had the angels, verse 2, but we also had the sun and the moon and the stars and the waters that are above the heavens. Now, did you ever hear a cloud sing praise to God? Did you ever hear the moon sing praise to God? We don't think about these inanimate physical objects as giving praise to God. Angels we can understand. But what about these kind of objects? And in the second group, on earth, he not only talks about the kings, princes, judges, young men, maidens, old men, and children. Sure, they can praise the Lord. I understand that. But he also says, fire, hail, snow, and vapor, stormy wind, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. We don't think of these as praising the Lord. But again, the Gospels, and it's interesting, the Gospel of Luke in particular, gives us a picture of this. When the Lord Jesus was entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, in verse 37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39, from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They thought that this was not respectable. He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. How can stones cry out? I don't know. But if mountains can cry out, and trees can cry out, and the moon and the stars can cry out, oh, by golly, the stones can cry out too, I'm sure. And again, notice what the occasion is. It's the coming of the king. So we see the heaven-earth dichotomy of Psalm 148 reflected in our Lord's birth, and we see the animate-inanimate dichotomy. Now it's the stones and the sun and the moon, the stars, the physical things that can praise the Lord. We see that coming out in his triumphal entry. So he comes, we read about these different entities that are praising the Lord here, and we're told in verse 5, the heavenly items are to praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So they praise him for his actions. Remember the difference between the verb barach, to bless the Lord, and the verb yada, which we translate to give thanks to the Lord. To bless the Lord is to acknowledge the things he has done for us, to thank him for the things he's done. Yeah, for his blessings. We bless for his blessings. The verb that is commonly translated to thank the Lord actually means to confess the Lord. And that confession has to do with who he is, his intrinsic being. These two categories of his actions and of his intrinsic nature are the two focal points of our praise. And here we see the first of those. He commanded and they were created. Bang. They owe their existence to him because of something he did. He also hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Then we go on in verse 7 to read about the earthly things. And here we have the sea demons, the sea monsters, fire and hail, snow and vapor, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. I guess this is where Tolkien got the trees from, walking around and praising the Lord. The idea that they can come alive was really, I think, in his mind, probably derived from this psalm. We have seen that before in the Psalter. In Psalm 96, verse 11, we were told, "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord." Here's the trees again. Talking trees. My goodness. What's the occasion, please? "Before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." The point of Psalm 96 was the coming of the king. And in Psalm 98, "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." Here we are, the oceans, the deeps, as the psalmist has told us in verse 7. "Praise the Lord from the earth, you dragons and all deeps." But again, what's the occasion? "Let them praise the Lord," Psalm 98, verse 9, "before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." So this expansion of praise from just a community of people to heaven and earth, even the inanimate creation participating, is a mark that the king has finally come. And that's what's being introduced there. Now let's look at the reason for this latter group. Verse 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven." If the first cause for praise in 5 and 6 had to do with the Lord's acts, the second cause for praise has to do with his nature. His name is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. So we should bless the Lord for verses 5 and 6, and we should confess to the Lord for verse 13. But that's not all. He's also done something that leads those on earth to praise him. They praise him not only for who he is, but he also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. When the king comes, he will establish Israel once more in the earth. Under the old covenant, Israel was a nation. They were a country. They had civil functions as well as spiritual functions. It's been a great error of those who bear the name of Christ over the last two millennia for most of that time to think that they were supposed to constitute themselves a country. And we're not. We're the people of God. We're citizens of heaven. But our king is coming back. And when he comes back, we're going to be a country again. That's the promise of verse 14. He exalteth the horn of his people. What's it mean to exalt the horn? What do you think that means? Are we talking about a trumpet? No. Horn of an animal. And when does an animal raise its horns up? After the victory. We used to enjoy watching nature documentaries. And many of those had to do with deer or elk of various kinds, or chamois, kind of a mountain deer that lives in Europe. These things in the spring, when they're contending for who's going to be able to have all the females associated with them, they have these tremendous battles, heads down, right? Running into each other with their horns together, bang, bang, bang. Eventually, one of them runs away. He's had enough. and the other one puts his head up, and if it's an elk, he just bugles like mad to celebrate the victory. So his people are going to have their horns exalted. The implication here is that they have been in contention. They have been opposed. The wicked are opposing them, and they are going to be raised up. I should note that in each of these, we have seen the wicked and their defeat. In Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The wicked are going to have difficulty when they must face him. In Psalm 147, verse 6, the Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. And in Psalm 148, he exalts the horn of his people, the implication being that the wicked have been defeated in this great cosmic conflict. Well, the last thing he did there was to promise to establish the nation. And I believe in Psalm 149, the circle expands out and the nation now becomes active in praising the Lord. Up to this point, the nation has been passive. 146, verse 10, the Lord shall reign, even thy God, O Zion, praise ye the Lord. And Psalm 147, verse 2, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He is caring for it. Psalm 148, he exalteth the horn of his people. But here in Psalm 149, the nation itself bursts forth into praise. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. It is not just individuals as individuals, separately or in community with one another. This is Israel as the nation offering praise to God. The same thing is happening here that happened in 148. 146 and 147, God is praised as the creator of nature. Nature is passive. It is the recipient of God's actions. In 148, nature bursts forth into praise. In 146, 147, 148, the nation is passive. It is the recipient of God's care. In 149, now the nation starts speaking up. So as the chorus grows, these ones that were formerly passive and being acted upon are now taking part in the worship. And that's what we have in 149 with the nation singing. Now, this psalm has two parts to it. In both, there is a call to praise. And in the first, there is a cause for praise. Praise him because he's done this and this and this. In the second, there's more of a purpose for the praise. Let me read it, and you'll see the difference. Verse 2, this is Psalm 149, verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. The reason, the call, the cause for praise. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. So the call to praise, the reason is he takes pleasure in his people. Notice in the call to praise the instruments that are to be used. You're supposed to dance, you're supposed to use the timbrel, which is like a tambourine, and you're supposed to use the harp. And this particular word for harp refers to a small harp that you hold in the hand. This is a tomb painting from Egypt that I'm showing you here that shows an ancient harp. And harps like this have also been found depicted in engravings in the land of Israel. In fact, there's some interesting YouTube videos you can go find. People have actually reconstructed harps like this and played them, and you can listen to them. So those of us who play handheld instruments with a few strings on them are in good company. This is the guitarist. This combination of instruments in verse 3 is interesting because it's the kind of things that were used by the women of Israel to celebrate the Lord's victories. Miriam at the Red Sea used the timbrel and danced after the Lord conquered Egypt at the Red Sea. Jephthah's daughter. Remember the story of Jephthah? He was out fighting the Ammonites, and when he came home, his daughter came out to greet him this way with a tambourine and dancing. Now, it wasn't too fortunate for her because he had made a foolish vow to offer the first thing that met him coming out of his house to the Lord, and that was his daughter. But the point that I'm making here is that the timbrel and the dance are instruments with which you would praise a returning conqueror, somebody who's overcome the foe. They've won the victory. David, after the slaughter of Goliath in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, you see the same kinds of instruments deployed, the same kind of dancing going on. And when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, symbolizing the enthronement of the Lord in Jerusalem as his capital, he had dancing and harps and timbrels going. It was how they celebrated that event. So the instruments that are described here, the mode of worship that is described, has to do with what event? The coming of the king. Just like the talking trees and mountains and oceans back in Psalm 148. What the editor is doing here is leading us to see the culmination of everything. The culmination of the whole history of the world is leading up to the establishment of Jehovah as king over the earth, his coming as king. And the cause for praise is, he taketh pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek with salvation. Then we're going to have another call for praise, given followed by the reason for that praise, just as we had in some of the previous Hallelujah Psalms, a very common pattern. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. No. Except for that last thing, this makes perfect sense. They are called to praise the Lord, just as the nation was back in verse 2. Let Israel praise the Lord. Let the children of Zion praise the Lord. And when they do that, they're supposed to have tambourines, and they're supposed to have handheld harps, and they're supposed to be dancing for joy. So the instruments of their praise are described. Now the saints are called, and they are to be joyful, and they're to praise God, and they have an instrument that they are supposed to pick up. And what is their instrument? Two-edged sword. I've been to many churches. I've seen many worship teams. I have seen guitars. I have seen drum sets. I have seen basses. I have seen people playing on electronic piano, electronic organ. Sometimes you'll even see a trumpet. I had a very good friend in high school who was a very skilled trumpeter, and sometimes he'd play his trumpet, he and some other friends, in some of the church services. Have you ever been to a worship service and see somebody waving a two-edged sword? I don't think so. But that's what we're being told to do here. And now, the cause for praise section is not in terms of something God has done, but it is that in exercising their praise, here is the purpose for which they are to have this two-edged sword: to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the peoples. That's a plural, as often the King James doesn't recognize the importance of peoples as a description of everybody. People by itself is typically Israel, a nation, but peoples is all the cultures of the earth. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. See, what's happened here is a huge change from the economy that our Savior gave us. He warned his disciples, he that lives by the sword will die by the sword. He rebuked Peter for drawing a sword to defend him. He did ask his disciples to carry a sword that it might be clear that he would be numbered among the transgressors. He wanted to give the Romans a reason to condemn him as a transgressor to fulfill prophecy. But his uniform teaching to us is to turn the other cheek, not to take armed action against other people. And that goes along with his statement to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my followers fight." But a day is coming when our Savior is going to return, as a king, with a sword, according to Revelation 19, a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth, and we are going to be associated with him. And at that time, we are going to share in his rule. In Revelation 3:21, we have the promise, "To him that overcometh," the Savior says, "will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And in Revelation 20, when we see the great final battle has taken place and the Lord is enthroned in Jerusalem, ruling over all the earth, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Paul tells us very clearly that the civil magistrate is the minister of God. He beareth not the sword in vain. He is supposed to be a terror to evildoers and a protection to those who do well. That is a part of God's order for the world. That's how governments should operate. They should use force, if necessary, to restrain the evil tendencies of unbelievers. And when we are part of the government, when our king returns and sets up his government, then how do we praise the Lord? We are to praise the Lord with a two-edged sword in our hand, carrying out his judgments, executing his work on the earth, which is all that the New Testament predicts is going to happen. So you can see there's been a huge change getting to 149. In 148, we have the coming of the king, marked in the praise from heaven and earth, marked in the praise coming from inanimate objects as well as animate objects. And now we have his nation established on the earth. He is king, and his saints now, instead of being downtrodden, are bearing the sword. And what's happening to the wicked? Well, he's executing vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, "This honor have all his saints." That's Psalm 149. I praise the Lord, 146. We praise the Lord, 147. All nature praises the Lord at the coming of the king, 148, to welcome him into his creation. 149, the nation that he establishes praises the Lord. He sets up his rule on the earth. How does the circle widen in 150? Well, let's read 150. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." It's a psalm of praise. And like most psalms of praise, it's got a call to praise. Where's the call to praise? Let's see. Verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord." Verse 2, "Praise ye the Lord." Verse 3, "Praise ye the Lord." Verse 4, "Praise ye the Lord." Verse 5, "Praise ye the Lord." Verse 6, "Praise ye the Lord." It's all through. There is no separate cause for praise section. There is one line that says in verse 2, "Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." But it's not really a separate section. It's just part of that sentence. What we've got here is it's all call to praise. I've given you the reasons already. We've talked about all the reasons. I just want to emphasize, you've got to praise the Lord. That's what you need to do. And it's been observed, I didn't come up with this, it's been observed that you've got a good example here of the WH questions that you learn about in school when you're writing an essay. So, in verse 1, where should we praise the Lord? Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Why should we praise him? Verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Verses 3 through 5, how should we praise him? Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. So most of the emphasis is here on all the instruments that are brought to bear. I'll tell you something. Loud worship music, you got different opinions about that in the church today, but you better like it when you get to glory, because that's part of the scenario there. It has been prescribed. Here you have it, complete with the instruments that are going to be used there. Percussion, a wind, and string. It's going to be really something. So how praise the Lord? Well, that's 3 through 5. And then in verse 6a, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. That answers the question, who praises the Lord? 6. So where, why, how, who? Just thinking through. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's talk about each of these. Where shall we praise the Lord? Verse 1 says we're to praise him in his sanctuary. We're to praise him in the firmament of his power. I would understand sanctuary here to refer, as the term usually does, to the temple or the tabernacle. And the firmament of his power to refer to the worship that goes on in heaven. You have a picture of that in Revelation chapter 5 with the 24 elders falling down before the Lord and offering their worship to him. This idea that God is worshipped on earth and also in heaven is something that we're going to see a good deal in the book of Hebrews. And I'll call your attention to a couple of passages in chapters 8 and 9 right now. In chapter 8, verse 1, the writer says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, in the heavens. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Can't be, he's not of the tribe of Levi. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Hebrews says that when God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, he gave him a glimpse of the heavenly sanctuary. You see that? You should build one like that down here. There's one in heaven. I want my people to have such a sanctuary here on earth. And in chapter 9, he continues this. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. Verse 11, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Notice the contrast. The first covenant had an earthly place of worship, an earthly sanctuary. Under the new covenant, our Savior has sacrificed in a heavenly sanctuary. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that is the earthly tabernacle, should be purified with the blood sacrifices of the animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, the offering that our Savior made. Verse 24, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's the sanctuary, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. That's the firmament of his power, there to appear in the presence of God for us. I believe, Ron and I have been talking about this, I believe there will be an earthly temple during the millennium. But that's going to serve the same purpose that the temple did in the Old Testament, as sort of the earthly reminder for the citizens of the earth of the true sanctuary in heaven where God is worshipped. So that's where we're to praise the Lord. Praise will take place both in the sanctuary and in the firmament of his power. Why should we praise the Lord? For his mighty acts and according to his excellent greatness. I mentioned a moment ago that there are two basic reasons for praising the Lord. When we think of the verb to bless the Lord, we're thinking of his actions that bring blessing to us. When we think of the verb to make confession to the Lord, sometimes translated, we thank the Lord. we're thinking of who he is. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Those are his characteristics. But bless the Lord, O my soul. He healeth all thy diseases. He forgiveth all thy iniquities. Those are his actions, and for that we bless him. Well, here we have both of these. We praise him for his mighty acts, the things we bless him for. And we're going to praise him according to his excellent greatness. Those are the things for which we make confession to him. Then in 3 through 5, how should we praise the Lord? Well, the trumpet, the psaltery, and the harp, the timbrel, the dance, all these wonderful instruments brought together, a huge worship band to praise the Lord. Then in verse 6, who praises the Lord? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And the psalm ends. And something is missing. Back in 146, the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. Back in 147, verse 6, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. 148, he exalteth the horn of his people, implying the defeat of the wicked. Verse 149, the saints come to church with their swords to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, to execute the judgment written. Every psalm so far has mentioned the wicked. It's mentioned what happened to the wicked. Psalm 146, 150 doesn't say anything about God's judgment on the wicked. Puzzling. Well, I was studying this expression, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, and I was trying to figure out whether it refers to people or to animals too, or just what a reference to it is. And I looked through the Bible to see the places where it occurs. Although it's translated in different ways, it's a very specific Hebrew expression. So you can recognize it. It's hard to find with Strong's, unfortunately, because it doesn't map exactly onto the English words. Kol neshima or kol haneshima. All breath. All the breath. That expression, every time it's used, is referring to somebody who is doomed to destruction. So I'll give you some examples of this here. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. Yes, you do. Of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. You shall not save alive, kol neshima, anything that breathes. In the conquest of the southern cities, Joshua 10:40, Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He let none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. That was back in Deuteronomy 20. One of those cities was Ai, and the people were allowed to keep the animals from Ai. So it's not talking about animals. It's talking about condemned people. And after the conquest of the northern cities in Joshua 11, verse 4, all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. And I didn't write it down for you, but Genesis 7:21 uses a similar expression to describe the people that were doomed by the flood under Noah. Now, if you knew your Old Testament and you knew that expression, this expression is always talking about people who are under condemnation of death. And the psalmist says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. What's he saying? That even those who have opposed the Lord are forced to bow the knee to him, forced to worship him, compelled to join in this great final act of worship. And once you state it that way, a couple of things become clear. First of all, this is the same pattern we saw with nature. In 146 and 147, nature is passive. In 148, it becomes active and praises God. In 146, 147, and 148, the nation is passive. In 149, it becomes active and praises the Lord. In 146, 147, 148, and 149, the wicked are passive, suffering judgment. In 150, even they join into the praise of God. So it fills out this beautiful picture of everything coming to worship the Lord. But then you stop and you think back, wait a second, I've heard this somewhere before, haven't I? And then you remember that our brother Paul in Philippians chapter 2 tells us that because of our Savior's wonderful obedience to the Father, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who are the things under the earth? Some say, well, it's simply the dead in the tombs. But we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in Hebrews, the dead believers of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are depicted as part of the heavenly Jerusalem. I don't think that the Old Testament saints are still in the place of Sheol. I think they're with the Lord. But the things under the earth, well, think of the demons in Luke chapter 8, verse 21, who besought the Lord, let them go into the pigs and not cast them into the deep, our version says, into the abyss, the bottomless pit. The Bible speaks of a place where wicked spirits are held in bondage. You can read about it also in 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation 13. And Revelation 20, it's where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And I think here is where we see the wicked. Those who have not been saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're under the earth, but they are praising the Lord. Revelation 5:13 says the same thing. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Praise ye the Lord. So I think the picture is that every creature and every one of God's people will render praise to him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. He will receive his due from his creation. Just briefly, we said this, talked about this at the end of the first Hallelujah section in Book 5. I wanted to close this section by reading through once more with you the only other place in the Bible that the word Hallelujah appears, and it's in the Revelation, chapter 19. So we've come to the end of the destruction of the great harlot Babylon, and the Lord is about to be pictured coming out of heaven, riding on his white horse, establishing his kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia! But now here's the interesting one. A voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, which is the translation of that expression, Alleluia. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But the voice coming out of the throne, the only throne we read about in the Revelation is the throne of God. We see that back in chapter 5. But the voice doesn't say, praise God. It doesn't say, praise me. It says, praise our God. We know that our Savior is seated with the Father in heavenly places. He has sat down with the Father in his throne. And here I think we hear the voice of the Messiah commanding us and all creation to bow down and offer praise to the one whom he calls my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Well, that's how our experience on this earth is going to culminate, with a great round of praise to God when our Savior sets up his kingdom. And at that point, it's only just beginning, because we've got work to do in that capacity. But during our lives here, we should be praising the Lord. This is what's essential to our being. We are created for this. Satan will do everything he can to turn us away from it. But now that we've looked at these psalms, I hope you will use them and meditate on them and sing some of them to encourage yourself, whatever you are, to praise the Lord. That's what was Paul's practice, whether in rich times or in glad times. He learned how to give thanks, whether in plenty or in want. And we need to cultivate an attitude of praise to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us recipients of your grace, opening our understanding, Father, and leading us to see the importance of praising you. You know how often the flesh would rise up and discourage us, turn our hearts against praise, and turn us to complaint. But Father, we pray that our Savior's exhortation coming to us from the throne would be constantly in our ears, that we would hear his encouragement, praise our God, and that we would join our voice with his, Father, in praising you for what you have done and for what you are about to do. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In all of your works and in who you are, your character is a loving, compassionate God. We offer you our praise in our Savior's name. Amen. I wanted to sing in closing a musical setting of Psalm 150. It's right out of the King James Bible. You just have to replace a half of one line. I don't know whether we've sung it before, so I'll go through it once. If you do know it, please feel free to sing it with me the first time, and then we'll sing it again, because it's just praise ye the Lord. Just follows right. Just read Psalm 150. And the only thing that has to be repeated to fill it out is when it says praise him according, you repeat that phrase, praise him according to his excellent greatness.
Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise them with the sound of the trumpet. Praise them with the psaltery and harp. Praise them with the timbrel and dance. Praise them with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him on the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.